Well, happy Father's Day to all you fathers. I am thankful that I am a father, and I've learned in the latter my latter years, it's even better being a grandfather. I mean, all you need to know is one word, and that's yes. And we had ours for 8 days, and that's all I said was yes. And it cost me, let me tell you. Those little crumb droppers can be expensive, amen. My dog loves them, though. He just follows them around, you know. He never eats the good in his life. But we enjoyed having them, and we were thankful they left, let me tell you. I'm not used to being a parent again, getting up in the middle of the night and taking them to the bathroom and all that good stuff. Wow, we were wore out, but it was good. But I am thankful for fathers. And, you know, my wife saw a meme, and I think I read it in Sunday school, that, you know, when we have Mother's Day, it's, ladies, how much we appreciate you and love you, and we give you flowers, and men, it's get right with God, amen? That's what it's going to be again this morning, so. You know why that is, though, men? Because the greater responsibility lies upon us. You know, I remember when I first got in church, I used to hear my pastor say all the time, if there's a problem in the home, it usually goes back to the man. And I didn't always agree with that, but, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. It's not entirely true, but oftentimes, if there's problems in the home, you can usually track it back to the man. And we are in dire need of good fathers because this our society has done its best to turn men into women and women into men, and there is a whole lot of confusion going on today. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Pray for the pastor as he's gone. And I'm not sure if Brother Hype mentioned it, but pray. I might be able to get back in the juvenile detention center next month. So I covet your prayers. I've been trying to get back in for a while. So we're hoping they're finally going to open the gates and let us back in. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. And they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Father, thank you today for you being my father. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be a father. And thank you, Lord, for the men here that are fathers. Lord, help us today. As this message is primarily going to be aimed at them and at me. And Lord, we pray we would be better fathers, that our homes would be good examples of what a home ought to be, a testimony to what a family should be in a society that's just not sure what a family should be anymore. Help us, Lord, to emulate you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, The Atlantic published an article in July, August 2020 entitled, Are Fathers Necessary? The article concludes with the following statement. The bad news for dad is that despite common perception, there's nothing objectively essential about his contribution. The good news is we've gotten used to him. The New York Times published a discussion between five intellectuals entitled What Are Fathers For? On June 3rd, 2013. One of the five was Hannah Rosen, who opened her response with, I'm not sure whether a child needs a father. She concluded with the question, so what do we need men for in modern families? To save the men. Obviously, there's a question today whether we need fathers. And bygone days, it's kind of obvious that a father is essential, kind of like air is essential to breathe, you know, and water is essential to life. But, you know, this ideology is arising because there are so many absent fathers, whether they're in the home or not. Let's be honest, gentlemen. I mean, I hear people joke about it all the time at work. Most women run their home, either by, you know, overtly or covertly. It doesn't seem to matter. But, you know, since the Women Live movement, you know, women exercise more control and more leadership than men do. And it is a problem, which is what leads to women writing these articles that men aren't essential. The problem is that there's a void of true biblical fatherhood that has contributed to the mindset that fathers are non-essential. Sadly, most of the men in contemporary society have or had fathers that didn't model biblical fatherhood. You learn to father primarily from your own father. And in a society that's rejected the Bible, godly fathers are rare. And as a result, I'm going to step out on a limb here, but I would say, and if you had a good father, a good godly father, you're the exception to the rule, because I would say most of the men in here did not. It didn't mean that your fathers did everything wrong, because no one's completely wrong. Even Nancy Pelosi, she's not completely wrong. I mean, we may have to dig, you know, to find something where she's right, but no one's completely wrong. But the point is that we haven't seen an example of godly fatherhood across the generations, and there's just, you know, now it's like being a father is nothing more than, you know, reproducing. There's a whole lot more to fatherhood than just simply that. And there's a dearth of fatherhood. And so, because most men here today, I would say, like me, have experienced fathers who weren't godly fathers, you haven't learned how to be a father. And as a result, you're going to struggle at it. I struggled at it. I made many mistakes. I probably did more wrong than right. But we struggle. And I believe the admonition today is the admonition that Zechariah mentions here in verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers. And that's what I want to preach on to you this morning. Be not as your fathers. If you had a godly father, thank God for it. But I think most of us did not, in the sense of, it didn't mean, again, let me stress this so you don't misunderstand me. It's not that they were entirely wrong and they didn't teach you morals, but, you know, those morals were kind of jaded in some respects. You weren't taught about Jesus Christ and your need for salvation. You weren't raised believing this Bible was the truth. So the admonition stands, be not as your fathers. So, gentlemen, this morning, if we're not going to be as our fathers, the first thing that we have to do is give up your displeasing conversation. Look at verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now when I say displeasing conversation in the Bible, conversation doesn't simply refer to your speech. It refers to your entire behavior. And these fathers that Zechariah is speaking of, they had a displeasing conversation. The Jews he's preaching to, around 520 B.C., their fathers lived a displeasing life to God. And if we're not going to be like our fathers, then we have got to put away and give up this displeasing conversation. Notice, he says their conversation was evil. Look at verse 4. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. You see, the former prophets prophesied to these people's fathers, turn away from your evil deeds, and they didn't. And if you read, I mean, I have so many verses that I don't have time, but if you read Jeremiah and you read the prophet Ezekiel, he constantly hammered these Jewish fathers about their evil doings. I mean, no two books in the Bible are more caustic and more condemning than Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they are just blasting away at a people that have turned away from God and will not turn back. Let me just give you an idea. There are, of all the things that these two prophets said, there's a couple of things that are very distinct and very salient. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Now understand, Zechariah is telling these Jews, hey, the former prophets, which would be Jeremiah, Ezekiel, preached to your fathers to turn from their evil ways and they wouldn't turn. And he's telling them, don't be like them. Give up this displeasing life of evil doing. But look what it says in Jeremiah chapter 6. He says in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Look at verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Verse 19, hear, O earth. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Flip over to chapter 7. Look at verse 13. And now, because ye have done all these things, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. When he talks about their evil doings, if we boil it down, the core problem was, number one, they would not listen to the Word of God. You could track it all the way through. Over and over and over, Jeremiah would preach, Ezekiel would preach, and they just wouldn't listen. That was their fathers. They wouldn't listen to God's words. As a result, they lived independent of God. You understand, a wise man said this, the devil did not tempt Adam and Eve to steal, to lie, to kill, to commit adultery. He tempted them to live independent of God. At the end of the day, when you boil down adultery and every other sin you could possibly name, it all comes down to living independent of God. You say, I'm not going to listen to God in that Bible. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And that's exactly the temptation Adam and Eve faced. Hey, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you should be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can be your own God, write your own rules. You have to listen to God telling you how to live. And that's what people are like today. Don't preach to me. Don't tell me how to live. Don't question what I do. Just agree with me. You can't disagree with anybody, anywhere, anytime, or you disrespect them. Get a life. You know, I can respect you, but that doesn't mean I have to respect what you believe or how you live. Amen. But that's the mind, and that's what we have going on today. We have all these little gods and goddesses walking around writing their own rules. Because at the end of the day, brethren, nothing's changed since the garden. It's people want to live independent of God. They don't want to listen to that Bible. They want to write their own rules and live their own life. Look what he says in Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgress against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit. They had their own truth. I mean, here their priests and prophets are ignoring the Bible. They were supposed to be the keepers of the Word of God, and they just threw it aside and were just teaching them whatever they wanted to teach them. Look at chapter 5. This would apply to a whole lot of pulpits today in the United States. Chapter 5, verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? They got their own truth. And that's the way people are. That was the core problem. But you know what? That was the core problem of not only the fathers, the fathers of the people Zechariah is preaching to, but that was their problem as well. The fathers he's preaching to, the people Zechariah is preaching to, their problem is they had rejected the Word of God and they were living independent of God. Now let me explain. If you know your Bible, you realize that the Jews, because they wouldn't listen to the former prophets, went into captivity for 70 years. God brings them back out and puts them in the land. They get back in the land, and they're supposed to rebuild the temple. Well, they get back in the land about 536 B.C., and they get stalled building the temple. They run into opposition, and they basically don't get much done for about 16 years. And all of a sudden, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah and starts preaching to them and says, hey, you need to get busy. The time's now to build the house of God. Look at Haggai chapter 1. Just flip back a few pages, because Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They were preaching to these Jews here. Haggai chapter 1. Look at, we'll pick up in verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and that this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So they were sitting around building their own houses, living the good life in the house of God that they were commissioned by Cyrus, the king of Persia, to go back and build. Nothing's getting done. They were in opposition, they got discouraged, and just let it lay there while they just went on with their lives. And so they were repeating the sins of their fathers, rejecting the word of God and living a life independent of God. But isn't that, fathers today, your problem and my problem? We oftentimes ignore what that book says, and we live lives independent of God. We struggle. We know it's right, but we struggle to listen to it. And that's where we get into trouble. Think about it. How much of our lives we just get, and you have to be involved in it, but we get so entangled with the physical things of life, it's like we forget about the spiritual things. Isn't it so easy to go through your day of work and not really think about that people all around you are dying and going to hell? It's very easy. I mean, I every once in a while, the Lord will just really convict me. I'll be driving down the highway at night, and you can just, you know, you'll be on a stretch of 275 or 71 where you can just see a good way, see all them lights come at you, and the Lord just say, I wonder how many people in those cars are dying and going to hell. They're all around you, and they don't care. They're blind. I mean, when I was going to hell, I didn't realize I was going to hell. I probably would have laughed about it, you know. I can remember playing in a rock band, and we played heavy metal. And at that time, I was a senior in high school, and one of the big bands was AC/DC, and we played Highway to Hell. And every once in a while, God, it just twinged my conscience. You want to go to hell? Do you really want to go to hell? And I just, yeah, man, what am I doing? And then I would just slough it off and keep doing it. But that's the way, you know, lost people are. Every once in a while, maybe God twinges them and gets their attention, but they just go down life's road and forget about it. And we live lives where we get so consumed on carnal responsibilities. We make decisions independent of God. We have priorities that omit or marginalize God. We just kind of kick him to the curb. We have entertainment and music that's displeasing to God. We are willing to sacrifice for ourselves, but not for God. And brethren, that is the key. There is no way we can follow the Lord without sacrifice. It's going to cost. And that's what we want to serve God, but we don't want it to cost us. It costs you to come to church. It costs you if you're going to give and support the work of God. It costs you to study this book. It's going to cost you to make some decisions that, no, I'm not going to do that because that is not going to help my walk with God. You know, it may be something that on the surface is seemingly harmless, but maybe something that you really like to do and it kind of consumes you and say, man, I better stay away from that. because I struggle to regulate it. Would you not agree? Lots of times it's not necessarily what we do, but the priority we put on it. We just let it take too much time and too much of our attention, and it just takes us away from what we ought to be. But only you know that. I can't tell you what that is in your life. But it's just, you know, we just kind of live independent of God. And the point is that the people around you need God. And I told you in Sunday school, the only Bible they're ever going to read is you. How do you read? When they read you, what do they see? There's another hypocrite. Says one thing and does the other, you know? I mean, the best time they're going to read you is when your life, the bottom drops out in your life and you have problems. They say, oh, let's see how this Christianity works now. That's when you really get to shine. But it's just very easy to just, I'm amazed that I'm in that Bible every day and I pray every day. It just amazes me how easily I get pulled in and get my mind focused on the world, and I sometimes lose track of God. It's so easy. It's so easy. And that's the thing. The devil's after your mind. He can get you tied up over here and get you so busy over here, you won't have time for God. So we can fall into that trap. And we end up, our evil conversation of just living a life independent of God. Understand? I mean, when I say evil, at its essence is we live independent of God. You may not be necessarily committing any overt sin, but you just live your own life. You just ignore God. I mean, are you with me today? Because I know when I say evil, the connotation is, oh man, you must be committing embezzlement, or you must be, you know, committing adultery, or you're stealing, you're lying, you're, you know. No. An evil life can just be you're a moral person and you're saved, but your life's about making money, getting the kids through school, and looking forward to retirement. Isn't that what lost people do? I don't know about you, but if you're a Christian worth your salt, don't you want your life to amount more than a lost person? My dog likes to eat, have fun, and reproduce, you know? Can we live lives better than animals? But do you understand what I'm saying here? Understand the connotation. Evil, I'm not talking about you're some heinous, you know, serial killer. We just can just live independent of God. Well, we just kind of live our own, kind of live on autopilot. Get up, go to work, come home, cut the grass, you know, and we just, as if he's not there. Have you ever stopped and thought, man, look at all I do that I could continue to do if God didn't even exist. It's scary. It's scary. So don't think I'm just preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. And that's what he's talking about, just living an evil conversation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Hold your hand here in Zechariah. And this is what, when we live this life independent of God, this is, it's not only an evil conversation, but look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. A vain conversation is a life where you live under vanity. What's vanity? Worthlessness. I mean, how many young people I see, their thing that they're into is video games. What a worthless existence. I tell the boys at the juvenile, I mean, they can take it straight. I wish all people could. I cut them no slack at all. I want them boys give me a hard time talking about, you Christians are stupid, this, that, and the other. I said, guess what? I'm going home and you're staying. I'm going to be sleeping in my bed with my wife. You're going to be sleeping by yourself in the county bed. Who's stupid? You say, do you say that? Absolutely. They've been coddled far too long. They need somebody to tell it to them straight, you know. And I told one of them that they had one of those days. Some days I go in and the animals in the zoo are really rowdy. That you can tell it's been a day because the guards say, they're wound tight today. And so I always know it's going to be a rowdy session. I'm going to get all the stupid questions. What's wrong with smoking dope? What's wrong with sleeping with women? What's wrong with snorting meth? You know, and it's going to be a wonderful Bible study, you know. And so I get out my tennis racket and get ready for return of serve. Here they come. Hey, Doc, what's wrong with smoking dope? Well, you guys know all the pat answers. Let me give you another one you haven't thought about. It said it makes you lazy. You don't want to work a job. You just want to be a little party boy and you're worthless bum. And I go, why, Doc? I said, yeah. I know from experience. Okay? You don't want to do nothing. You got no initiative. You're just worthless. And so we moved right along. All of a sudden, they didn't want to talk about that question now. They wanted to move on. But, you know, and one, what's wrong with smoking pot, you know? And, you know, so we got a similar question. So I said, well, I don't know why you guys answer these questions because you know. But I said, your life is so vain and so worthless and you are so stupid that I said, you can't wait till you see the judge and he lets you out. Yeah, brother, I tell them this. I don't cut them no quarter. Because they're going to ask stupid questions. And they're going to be stupid. I'm going to answer the fool according to his folly. So I said, you're so stupid. You're going to get out of here in 30 days. You're going to go before the judge. He's going to have mercy on you because the judge is very merciful. Man, he bends over backwards for those boys. And I said, you're going to get out. You're going to go smoke your dope. You see your PO, your pro officer. You'll have to take a drug test. You'll fail, and you'll be right back here having to see my smiling face. I said, tell me, stupid, is it worth getting stoned so you can come back here and spend all your juvenile years in this place? Yes, I talked that straight to them. Some of you struggle if I talk that straight to you. But they've been mollycoddled and, you know, excused. You know what? They really like me, believe it or not. I mean, the guards tell me that. But, man, I care about them. But I'm going to tell them straight. They need a man in their life to tell them straight. I don't know what your father was like. My father, he had his issues, and he wasn't, you know, in many ways a godly father. But, man, I'm telling you what, there's one thing he taught me, and that you will do what I tell you to do. Or else. And they need that authority. You know? Only men can raise men. Mama, you're needed. You have your input. But you're not going to raise no man. And that's why we got so many effeminate men, because we have such broken homes. Mom, you can't model a man because you're not a man. I mean, duh. Is that too hard to figure out? Just like, you know, a man can't model a woman. Well, some people think they can. We better move along. I don't want to get in that rut. A vain conversation. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. But those boys, they live this vain life. They're going to smoke dope and get right back in there. I mean, it's like a revolving door. They leave, and I'll tell them, well, I guess I'll be seeing you soon. I'm getting out Tuesday, Doug. Yeah, how long are you going to last? You going to finally stay out? Aren't you sick of seeing my face? And they just laugh. And usually within a couple weeks, there they are. And they walk in. Yeah, Doug. And they kind of, I'm back. Hey, stupid. And I tell them all the time, what's the definition of insanity, boys? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Well, we're learning something here. But they keep doing it. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, watch it. For then ye should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. You realize you follow after anything other than the Lord, it's vain. And when I say follow after, I'm talking about what your life is all, what's your life about? What is your life? Is it just about a career? Is it about just how, you know, I'm going to retire at 40. That's my goal, so I can lay on the beach and do nothing. A lot of Americans, they think of the life. But is your life about, I'm following after God. I want to get to know my Savior more and more. I want to serve Him better and better and love Him more and more and please Him more and more and try to shine the light. Is that what your life's about? If it's not, then it's vain. That's what God's saying. Didn't Solomon say, vanities of vanities, saith the preacher, vanities of vanities? All is vanity. Now his mindset, his perspective was under the sun without God. So you eliminate God, it's all vanity. But God's the only one that can give this life value, because your job becomes your mission field. It's not just about making money and sucking air and consuming products, right? You know, your life's not just about rusting out and getting old, you know, and ending up like you were as a kid. You got no teeth, you got no hair, you can't hear, you can't see. You know, you slobber all the time. I'm doing half of that already. It's ugly. But don't you want to live a life that's not in vain? That just, you know, don't you want to live a life which says in Revelation 14, your works follow you? Your life has an eternal meaning to it? Isn't that what people try to do? Leave some legacy? You know, a college, a ministry, a church, they built some great company. Everybody likes to leave a legacy. I think we ought to leave a legacy of a godly life, a legacy in our children, our grandchildren, but a life we won people to Christ, we influenced people to serve Him, we encouraged the discouraged. You understand? Because if we don't follow God, it's just a vain existence. If we're going to be not as our fathers, then we have to give up our displeasing conversation. But secondly, look at Zechariah 1 again. And if you look there at verses 3 and 4, if we're going to be not as our fathers, we need to man up to correction. I'm telling you what, if there's anything that just scares me to death about our society is no one can take correction. But stop and think just for a minute. If nothing's really wrong, right? There's no truth. Then what's the need to correct? You understand? I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, everything's okay, then there's no such thing as correction. Everything's right. Everything's true. Nothing's wrong. That's the mindset today. Don't correct me. Don't correct me. I mean, brethren, we have the formidable job of reminding people of something they're desperately trying to forget about. Their God. They're trying to forget about it as much as they can. And these Jews here, their fathers refused to receive correction, and they ended up in captivity. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2 again. Jeremiah was the one preaching to their fathers right before they went into captivity. Jeremiah 2, verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. They wouldn't receive correction. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Boy, have I seen that in my lifetime. People just harden their face when you try to correct them. Look at chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 28. But thou shalt say to them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They wouldn't receive correction. And they received the due reward and ended up in captivity. The difference is that these Jews Zachariah's preaching to, their fathers didn't listen, but they did. Haggai and Zachariah started preaching to them. And if you read Ezra chapter 5 and you read Haggai, the book of Haggai, they got back to rebuilding the temple. They got back to obeying the law of God. They listened. Yeah, they had strayed, but when God raised up prophets to get them right again, they listened. They didn't act like their fathers, and they didn't reject the correction. They received it, they got right, and they made headway. But fathers, you and I need to receive correction. I wonder how many of us had fathers that you couldn't tell them anything. They were right. You couldn't correct them. You couldn't reason with them. They were right. I've seen them. That wasn't mine, but I have seen such fathers. I've seen fathers stubborn and unable to admit wrongdoing. I mean, man, they'll sweep the issue under the carpet. They'll play the victim mentality and blame everybody else. A lot of people have had fathers that way. I mean, they never ask forgiveness or never say they were wrong about anything. We have to be humble as our Heavenly Father. Think about it, brethren. Didn't He own your sin on the cross? And you can't? I mean, it is a struggle for Christians. They struggle to read their Bible, they struggle to pray, and they struggle to accept correction and confess their wrongdoing and ask God to forgive them. It's a struggle. I know that to be true because after being saved almost 40 years and dealing with Christians, when you see somebody that can't take correction, you see somebody that just doesn't know how to get right. They never own anything. Brethren, if we don't own our wrongdoing, how are we going to make headway? I mean, those of you that get out here and work every day, you know the game in corporate America is you cover yourself and blame everybody else. Man, I mean to tell you, I have never seen my boss lies on a regular basis. He never owns it ever. Ever. You confront him on something. The way he deals, he never answers his phone. He just won't answer you. You send him an email, he just won't answer. He won't own nothing. Now, any of you all have to deal with that kind of stuff? Nobody owns nothing. They blame somebody else. You know? Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing how when it works, it's their idea. When it doesn't work, oh, it was them, you know? It's everywhere you go in society. You can't correct anybody about anything. You know, you ever had somebody cut you off when you're driving and they're using sign language at you and you're thinking, hey, doofus, you cut me off. I didn't know the driving rules changed. You know? I mean, it's amazing. You know? They're too busy looking at their cell phone, you know, and about hit you, but it's your fault. People can't take correction today. How about you? Can you? Can you own your... Can you own it? Can God correct you and you can get right about it? You don't pass the buck? Look at Joshua chapter 7. I want you to see this. Because we live in such a proud society that nobody knows how to humble themselves and admit it was me. Your marriage is going to have a rough row to hoe if you can't learn to own your guilt, husbands and wives. I think that's one thing my wife can say about me. If I've done wrong, I've owned it. The struggle she's had is, you know, and maybe some of you ladies have the same problem. A man can do wrong and ask forgiveness and get over it. Man, you ladies struggle to get over it. Man, you want to hold on to that thing for a day or two. You can smile. It's okay. I don't know. It's the way you're wired. I haven't been able to figure it out. You know, and she'll say, you're forgiven, but just give me some time. And I don't understand it, but I just give her some time. But man, I mean, she, don't misunderstand me. I'm a mess. I know I'm a mess, man. We struggle to just own things and confess it. You know, because you know what happens? Whether it's at the job, or if it's in your marriage, or with your kids, or in your relationship with God, when you can't own wrongdoing, it builds distrust. And the foundation of any relationship is trust. God wants to be able to trust us. He wants to be able to use us. But God's not stupid like corporate America, and we just make a supervisor, as long as he's got a pulse, we'll give you the job. You know, it seems like anymore, everybody, because I ask myself all the time with a lot of my bosses, where did they, and I don't say that to them, but I'm thinking to myself, where did they find you? What rock did you crawl out from under? How are you qualified? Because I got some people, that my supervisors, that you wonder. My granddaughter at 7 years old could do better than them. But moving right along, though, Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. It glorifies God when you confess. Because you're owning up that he's right and you're wrong. It pleases God. And so he wants us to own up. Because he wants to be able to trust us. He wants to be able to use us. And you can't. And just like God, you know, used to be in corporate America, we proved people before they got promoted. They had to go up the ranks. Now they walk out with a piece of paper and they give them a job, a supervisory job that they're ill-equipped for because they don't have the experience. But we give them the job anyway. God's going to prove you. You know, you've heard me say it over and over again. You want to go out and buy a new car, you're going to take her on the highway and kick her down and see what's under the hood. Right? You want to see what this thing's made of. Especially if it's one of them turbo jobs, you know. If that thing better have some, it better be able to merge on the highway quickly, or you know why, buy it. But God wants to know what's under the hood. He's going to pull the oil stick, see how much Holy Spirit's down in there. He wants to see what you're made of. And a lot of it's going to be trust. And he wants us to be able to own up and accept our correction. Well, let's go back to Zechariah. Let me give you one more thing to contemplate this morning. Because, fathers, I'm for you. I realize you can't have a home without a father. This world thinks they can circumvent God's way and it's going to work out. It won't. It won't. And I could have read you another article about, you know, where this woman was talking about how men aren't really essential. And, you know, she quotes some people that pulled some existing data and saying, you know, these lesbian couples and these homosexual couples, they can raise kids. Just remember something. It takes time for the fallout. You understand? And sometimes it takes. You know, man's problem is it looks good up front and maybe it initially works, but we got to give it 20 or 30 years. Then we see the fallout. And that's what this country, they haven't really seen the fallout of it just yet. But last of all, if we're going to be not as our fathers, we not only have to give up our displeasing conversation and man up to correction, but we need to wake up before it's too late. Down there in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God's telling me, he said, where are your fathers? Dead and gone. Where are the prophets? Dead and gone, but my word abides. And he said, they didn't listen, but it came through right on the money. Now, they owned up to it when it was too late. Look what it says there at the end of verse 6. Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Look at, turn over to the book of Lamentations. Right there between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we'll see what they said after God destroyed Jerusalem and took them down into captivity. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is righteous. For I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Now they're owning up. Yep, God said this is what was going to happen. That's what happened. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He had fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. And Lamentations looks like it's written by Jeremiah as he is looking at the rubble of Jerusalem. He wiped it out. They took him into captivity. I mean, they killed the young men. They killed the old men. They killed the women with babies. Psalm 137 said, you know, they killed the infants. They decimated them. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem for a year and a half and starved them out. They were eating their own kids. And God told them that's what would happen way back in Deuteronomy 28. Yep. This book is going to come through whether you believe it or not, whether you obey it or not. It always has and it always will. And though their fathers didn't listen, but they ended up in captivity and they said, God did what he said he was going to do. It was too late. The country was destroyed. How many of those people said that their wife or their husband or their kids were dead? It was a little too late. These people that Zechariah preached to, they got right. Remember? They got busy. They did wake up. Yeah, they'd spent 16 years or so sitting around neglecting their responsibility, disobeying God. But Haggai and Zechariah started preaching to them and they got right and got busy again. Now the question is, will you and I, do we have the wisdom to wake up before it's too late? Do we realize that this book is right and it doesn't matter what you or I or anybody thinks, it's going to come through right on the money. They can correct it. They can change it. They can put out new versions. They can mock it, ridicule it, burn it. It's going to come through right on the money. It always has and always will. This is God's universe, you know. But how many times have you been guilty of this like I have? Do you remember when God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus told Peter, he said, all you going to deny me tonight? Peter says, all men will offend you, but not me. Isn't it amazing that sometimes we try to get around the Bible? Guess what? He denied them just like the rest. He denied them just like the rest. Remember God told Saul twice, you're done as king. I'm giving the kingdom to your neighbor that's better than you. He did that twice. 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15. Then over there in 1 Samuel 20, he's talking about we need to kill David or the kingdom will never be confirmed in your hand. God said, you're done. You're not getting it. And he didn't. He died a suicide. Seeking witches. It's going to come through right on the money. And so our quality of life can be good as we obey God. I mean, you're going to have trouble in this life, right? You all realize that, okay? Isn't it nice to have trouble in the line of serving God? Not trouble because God's constantly chastising you to get you back in the way, trying to get you to do right. Because most of his children, you know, were like I was growing up. I just constantly disobeyed my father. And I paid the price for it. But it took me years, my mother will tell you, years before I would finally wise up and quit disobeying him. But we do the same thing with our God. How many of y'all know the story in the Revolutionary War about George Washington crossing the Delaware River and into Trenton, New Jersey and killing the Hessians? Well, there was a German colonel, Johann Rall, and he was warned about Washington's approach. He said, he's coming across the river. Well, Well, he brought him a message, you know, that was in writing. And Raul was playing cards and just stuck in his pocket and kept playing cards. By the time he woke up, it was too late. He died. A bunch of his men died. And those that were left were taken captivity. And it tells a story of the danger of delay. There comes a point where it's too late. And none of us know that point that's too late. But the point is we don't want to gamble with God. You know what I mean? People gamble with God and just, you know, try to think, well, you know, I got time. I don't know how much time you got. You don't know how much time you got. God's invitation, if you read your Bible, whether it's stated or implied, it's always now. Come now and let us reason together. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. I once read a cute little poem. I'm sure some of you have heard this, but it says, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. The greatest stumbling block in any man's path is not laziness or fear, but a low-necked, short skirt, rose-scented, diamond-necked hussy named procrastination." Boy, how true that is. Brethren, let us be not as our fathers. The best example of a father is your heavenly Father. Has he not been long-suffering with you? Then you need to be long-suffering. Is he not forgiving? When you confess your sins, does he forgive you? Sure he does. Are you forgiving fathers? I've seen fathers, man. Their kids do wrong and they never let them get past it. They hold it over their head. Is that the way God is? Many of the parents in this room could say, well, not many, but I'm sure some of you could say, your children aren't all you want them to be. Do you give up on them? I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. God never gives up on them. Once our kids are grown, our jobs will be more of a friend. My kids are gone. My jobs will be more of a friend than a father. And my son once said to me, he said, "Dad," he said, "I know that I'm not everything you want me to be." And he fears I'm ashamed of him. I said, "Son," I said, "my love for you is unconditional. I love you no matter what. Do I always agree with what you do? Absolutely not, but that doesn't affect my love for you." I said, "If God is a father that never leaves you, forsake you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't mean I agree with you, but I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Is that the kind of fathers we are? Are we fathers that have wisdom, that can teach our kids principles? That Bible is a book of principles. Teaching our kids principles about putting God first. Principles like you always put the spiritual ahead of the physical. Amen? Teaching them what the will of God is. The Bible's full of verses that teach them what the known will of God is. And teaching them, hey, if you learn to obey those things, you'll figure out the will of God that's specific to your life alone. Can we teach them that? Can we teach them, give them wisdom to help them? Because I tell the boy, I have shown this to the boys at the juvenile so many times. I always have a notebook when I go in there to talk to them on Tuesdays because we talk one-on-one, and I have a prayer. Then I write down their prayer requests. I have to write down their names. I forget them. I mean, it's awful. I just can't remember their names. So I try to write down their names and something that clues me in. You know, unfortunately, some of them I know because they never leave. They just keep coming back. You know, they're like a rash you can't get rid of. You know, it just keeps coming back. But so many times I show them, I got in the back of that notebook, I have a little picture of, I said, life's like a life of landmines. I show them, see, I have these, a page with all these little black dots. I said, those are landmines. The devil set those landmines. He's trying to blow you up. And I said, I got this arrow going through it. I said, the map that leads you through is that Bible. And that's what we have to be able to give our kids, fathers. This life's like a field of landmines. And never before can kids blow themselves up so quickly. I'm almost 60. You could never get into the things when I was in high school that they can get into now. And those of you older than me would say it was worse when I was there than you were. Mom would say the same thing. Graduated in 1950, right? I guarantee you she couldn't get into what I could have got into. When I was in high school, there was no drug you couldn't get. Now, you had to work at it back then. You know, if you wanted the hard stuff, you just had to know the right people. Now, you know, you wanted heroin when I was in high school, you had to work hard to find it. Now they make a cheap version. It's everywhere you go. They're all hooked on it now. And meth, it's out of control. So never has the need existed where fathers, we need to have wisdom to teach our kids how to navigate this life. If it's just as simple as, you know, my son, we were talking about, you know, girls and all that when he started getting that. And I said, you know, you boys your age are such doofuses. I said, you know what you think is, you know, you come home and tell me I love some girl just because she looked at you, you know. I mean, they have no clue. We need to teach them that. We need to teach them the dangers. I don't have time to go into it, but guys, you know what I'm saying. The dangers, because they're out there. They are out there. And that, and a child, and according to the Bible, you're still a child until you're 20. Okay, so you teenagers, bear with me. But the greatest asset a child has is their parents. Because when you get in those teenage years, you got to make decisions. You're not some decisions you're not equipped to make, and you need the wisdom of your parents. But guess what happens in the teenage years, typically? Mom and dad are old. They're out of touch. They're out of date. They don't know what they're talking about. I get the boys at the juvenile tell me that. And I told them, I said, hey, Aristotle, to be 59, I had to be 16 like you are. Not rocket science. I've been down that part of the path before. So men, let us be not. If you had a good father, praise God. A lot of us had fathers that weren't saved and that didn't know the Lord and didn't know the Bible and lacked. If you had that kind of father, then be not as your father. Break the cycle. Be a godly father. You know, you can't make your kids do right, Dad. You can't. Sometimes we forget that. But what your job is someday they're going to leave the house. Your job is to load them up a wagon. Remember in the old days they'd load up that wagon of provisions, you know, and they leave the farm and off they go to find their own land and start their own farm and their own life. Our job is to give them a wagon full of provisions, wisdom, patience, compassion, long-suffering, virtue, godliness. We can't give them that kind of stuff without this. Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning.